It's our emphasis upon the centrality of Christian education. Many of you adults are investing time, money, and energy in the education of your own and other people's children. And many of you kids have begun another school year. And we can often grow discouraged in this task. We find it hard to remember why we are devoting so much time to this endeavor. It is as though our educational efforts are obscured by a smoky haze like you have been experiencing here in Wenatchee for the last couple weeks. We can wonder, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? And the opening chapters of Genesis help us answer these questions. In these chapters, the fresh voice of the Spirit clears away the smoky haze and shows us the world as it was created to be, a realm of life and light, of joy and delight in the Creator and in one another. In short, these chapters give us a vision of glory, the glory of what it means to be made in the image of God, a vision of glory that is to drive and to guide us as human beings. And the Spirit casts this vision knowing that it will resonate with us as human beings. Though smoke often obscures our vision of the good life, still we have a sense of what life is supposed to be like. As those created in God's image in whom the Spirit has breathed the breath of life, we have a craving for Eden. We have a longing for paradise. We have a yearning for glory. God has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He's created us in His image with the ability to perceive and long for the glory that once was and that yet shall be. And so it's that I want to explore with you this morning. Moses declares in Genesis chapter 1 that mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. You no doubt know the passage in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Right, God created us in His own image. And notice that this is stated four different times for emphasis. And Genesis 2, the passage that we read this morning, proceeds to flesh out what this means, enabling us to understand more fully what it is to bear God's image. And the text points us to the character traits that cause us to long for and enable us by God's grace to embrace glory when we see it. To long for glory and to embrace it when we see it. So, first thing that we learn from Genesis 2 is that God has created us as human beings as rational creatures. He has created us rational creatures. We have minds. We are not merely material creatures. We possess both flesh and spirit, body and soul. Chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Right, Moses reminds us that we are different from the animals. We did not evolve from some common soup, as Darwin would have us believe, but we're uniquely crafted in the image of God. Every human being has a soul, not merely a body, has a mind, not merely a brain. There is a me that is both body and soul. And consequently, we have the ability to think, to reason, to evaluate, and to weigh evidence. We can identify, notice in our text today in chapter 2, verse 9, that we can identify those plants that are good for food. We can map the world and assess its resources in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where it talks about the various rivers that went out of Eden. We can categorize the creatures of the earth in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. We can distinguish between cattle and beasts and birds and four-footed animals. We can recognize differences in the world in chapter 2, verse 20. In other words, God gave us minds. We are rational creatures. Second, notice that God created us moral creatures. Not only have we been created with minds, we have also been created with consciences, with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. As human beings, we are responsible creatures. We are responsible for our actions. So notice that when God places man in the garden, he gives him a calling, a duty, a task in chapter 2, verse 15. His task is to tend and to keep or to guard the garden. And then secondly, he forbids the man from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Right? Both actions reveal that God created man to distinguish between good and evil. To obey God and to listen to his voice is good. It is life and peace. Whereas to eat the forbidden fruit, to disobey God's voice, is evil and death. Adam knew that before the fall. He knew that it was wrong to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that it was right, that it was good to obey his creator. Again, we are not merely animals, nor are we just chemical reactions, nor are we bags of protoplasm, nor are we victims of our circumstances. We are moral agents, shapers of history, and changers of events. God gave us consciences. We are moral creatures. Finally, third and finally, God has created us aesthetic creatures. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. And so note that when God creates the garden, it's not merely a utilitarian haven. It's not merely a place of food. It's also a place of beauty. Chapter 2, verse 9, God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God created us with an appreciation of beauty. Not only do we think, not only do we make moral choices, we also dream and imagine. We have imaginations. We have minds. We have consciences. We have imaginations. Hence, we're able to recognize what is not beautiful. Notice that God judges that man alone is not good, chapter 2, verse 18. And the idea is fitting, harmonious, beautiful. It's not beautiful. And so, what does God do? Well, God parades various animals in front of Adam in chapter 2, verse 19. And what happens? Well, Adam himself, as a man with an imagination, created in the image of God, discerns that something is not good. Something is not quite right. Adam could imagine a creature comparable to him, something lovely and beautiful, and he knew that these animals didn't fit the bill. So then God fashions the woman and brings her to Adam. And suddenly we see Adam's imagination on display, his poetic soul. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Chapter 2, verse 23. Right, Adam speaks not just words, not just factual data, but poetry, song, beauty. God gave us imaginations. We are aesthetic creatures. So notice that to be made in the image of God is to have a mind, a conscience, and an imagination. So why did God give us these things? Right? Why did God give you a mind? Why did he give you a conscience? Why did he give you an imagination? The answer, in part, is that these traits enable us to understand and apprehend God himself and the eternal realities that exist in him and in the world that he has made. Right? Our minds, our consciences, and our imaginations are what are called receptors. They are receptors that enable us to perceive transcendentals, the eternal realities that exist separate from our perception of them, realities that shape the world in which we live. Right? Mind, conscience, and imagination enable us to embrace and to perceive glory. In Western civilization, these eternal realities, these transcendentals, have often been summarized with what I have called in your notes the golden triad of truth, goodness, and beauty. Right? Our receptors, used rightly, enable us to perceive and to embrace that which is true, that which is good, and that which is beautiful. So let us explore this triad for just a moment. First, consider truth. Right, as a human being, you have a mind. You are a rational creature. Why has God given you a mind? In order that you might grasp the truth, that you might embrace what is true and reject what is false. Right? Truth exists because God exists. God is truth. God announces to Moses that he is abounding in truth. Exodus 34, verse 6, right? When God reveals his name to Moses. And Jesus declares to his disciples, I am the truth. Note, therefore, that truth exists whether we acknowledge it or not. It is a transcendental. It stands over us, judging our opinions and beliefs. Our opinions do not establish what is true or false. The truth establishes whether our opinions are true or false. God exists whether you believe it or not. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you believe it or not. If you have XY chromosomes, then you are male, whether you think so or not. Truth transcends us. It exists over us. Hence, when we use our minds rightly, we do not create the truth. We discover the truth. For the truth exists independent of our minds. Right? But God, in his grace and in his mercy, has given us minds in order that we might discern the truth and in order that we might embrace it. So Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God with all our mind, among other things. And so therefore we as Christians are obligated to cultivate the life of the mind. Right? Skeptics will say that Christianity requires you to shut off your brain. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. But that's not biblical faith. Faith is founded on the truth. And the truth is that the everlasting God and his promises are more reliable than our opinions. The everlasting God and his promises are more reliable than our opinions. And so, even though Abraham feared to sacrifice his son Isaac, he did so in faith. Listen to what Paul says. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. you may, if you've ever read any philosophy or if you've read Kierkegaard, you may know that Kierkegaard argued that Abraham was the prime example of the fundamental irrationality of faith. That faith is just a blind leap in the dark. You don't know what God's demand, you just go. But listen to what Paul says. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. That Abraham sacrificed his son in faith, listen to these words, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Concluding. What is a conclusion? It's a process of reasoning. Abraham used his mind. He used what he knew about God and what he knew about God's promises, and he concluded that God's promise was sure and certain. He knew that God cannot lie and that God had promised, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And so Abraham concluded, he reasoned that God would raise his son from the dead. He cultivated the life of the mind, and that enabled him to walk by faith. Christianity does not denigrate the mind or the truth. Rather, it is our broader culture that is increasingly doing so. Right, we are being bombarded by skepticism, by relativism, by cynicism, by the absurd notion that whatever's true for you is true for you. Right, these beliefs have been deadening our souls and eroding our knowledge of the truth. But truth exists because God exists. And God has given us minds that we might understand and grasp the truth. So cultivate the life of the mind. Right? That is your task as a believer in Jesus Christ. Think, reason, explore. So how do we do that? Right? How can you do that? How can you cultivate the life of the mind? First, read the Word of God. Jesus prays for us in John 17, verse 7, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119, verse 51, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. All your commandments are truth. Again, we read in verse 160 of Psalm 119, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Right? It was this word on which Adam was to rely. It was this word that Satan attacked in his temptation of Adam and Eve. It is this word that the church of God is to uphold, for the church is the pillar and support of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. God's word cultivates our minds so we can more faithfully embrace what is true and shun what is false. So devote yourself to the reading of the Word of God. Make it a regular part of your life. Second, we cultivate our minds by studying the world that God has made. Right, because Jesus is the truth, because there is a God who's created all things and sustains all things, therefore the world is full of truth. The world really does exist. Abstract realities are real. Mathematical truths exist. Our calling as rational creatures is to study and embrace that which is true and repudiate that which is false. We are to cultivate our minds. Students, that's a lot of you children out there. You are to cultivate the life of your mind, to learn to love God with your mind, to apprehend the truth with your mind. Those math problems really are good for you, right? Irrational Christians are poor Christians. Consider second, goodness. As a human, you have a conscience. You are a moral being. Why has God given you a conscience? In order that you might understand and embrace what is good and reject what is evil. Conscience, Webster tells us, is the built-in power of our minds to pass moral judgments on ourselves, approving or disapproving our actions, thoughts, and plans, and telling us if what we have done is assessed as wrong, that we deserve to suffer for it. Right? Your conscience enables you to grasp and embrace what is good. Goodness exists because God exists. God is goodness. God is truth. God is goodness. God announced to Moses that he is abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. Right, Psalm 119, verse 68 proclaims, "You, O Lord, are good and do good." You are good and you do good. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is good. Notice, therefore, that goodness exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Like truth, it is a transcendental. Blasphemy is wrong whether we think so or not. Immorality is perverse, whether we think so or not. Showing respect to parents is right and good, whether we think so or not. And God has given us a conscience in order that we might discern goodness and embrace it. Right? We no more create goodness than we create the truth. Things don't become wrong because we say they are wrong. They are wrong, and we come to perceive that they are so, right? Because God exists, and because God is good, therefore goodness exists, righteousness exists, independent of my choices or beliefs or opinions. It is a transcendental. It exists above me. God declares in the prophet Isaiah, I'm sure a passage that Gene is read to you numerous times, Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Right, Isaiah insists, in other words, that our responsibility as human beings is to align our perception of what is good with what is in fact good, right? We are to align what we say is good with what is in fact good. Just because we think or say it's good is not the measure of goodness. We are to cultivate our conscience. So how do we go about cultivating our conscience, right? We're to cultivate the life of the mind. We're also to cultivate the life of our conscience. Your conscience is not the law. Our consciences have to be developed. They have to be instructed. They have to grow. So how do we do that? First, read the Word of God. Right? God's Word is good, and it defines goodness. It equips us to recognize that which is good. Psalm 119, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So Paul instructs Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God's word cultivates our conscience. It equips us to recognize and praise that which is good. Right, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our instruction. That's the goal of Gene's preaching week by week. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Second, we can study the deeds of men and nations. Right, because God is good and because he has created and sustains all things, God has not left himself without witness in human interchange in history. By God's common grace, All men, believer and unbeliever, often recognize and resonate with that goodness that exists independently of us. The ancient pagan biographer Plutarch writes in his Lives of Famous Greeks and Romans and his Life of Timoleon, he says, "It was for the sake of others that I first commenced writing biographies. But I find myself proceeding and attaching myself to it for my own benefit. The virtues of these great men serving me as a sort of mirror in which I may see how to adjust and adorn my own life." Right, though he was an unbeliever, Plutarch could distinguish virtue from vice. He knew there was such a thing as good. He knew there was such a thing as evil. Why? Because he was made in the image of God. While he doesn't get it all right, trust me, he doesn't. He gets many things correct. God has been at work among the nations, leaving testimonies of his goodness. This is why in educational circles, we don't just read Christian stuff. God is the creator of all men and nations. So we can study and benefit from these glimpses of goodness so long as they harmonize with the Word of God. This is one of the chief benefits of the study of history. We are to cultivate our conscience in order to embrace goodness. So are you. Are you cultivating the life of the mind? Are you cultivating your conscience? Finally, consider beauty. As a human being, you have an imagination. You are an aesthetic creature. Aesthetics, again, is the study of beauty. Why has God given you an imagination? Why has God given you an imagination? In order that you might understand and embrace what is beautiful and lovely. Your imagination enables you to understand and embrace beauty. Beauty exists because God exists. God is beautiful. And Moses teaches us to sing, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Psalm 90, verse 17. David declares that his one desire is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. Right, notice therefore that beauty exists whether I acknowledge it or not. Like truth, like goodness, beauty is a transcendental. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. God is beauty, and his beauty is reflected in the world that he has made. And God has given us an imagination in order that we might discern beauty and embrace it. Because God exists and God is beautiful, therefore beauty exists, loveliness exists, independent of my choices. And our calling as human beings is to cultivate our imaginations so that what we perceive to be beautiful and what is truly beautiful correspond, right? So that we say, "Oh, that is beautiful," or "That is repulsive," of the things that God describes that way. Rotting flesh, crawling with maggots, is ugly. Right? A virgin bride adorned in her white dress is lovely. A patchwork house is ugly. Rembrandt's Night Watch is beautiful. So how do we cultivate our imaginations? First, read and meditate on the Word of God. The Word of God is beautiful, reflecting the character of the one who wrote it. Right, Psalm 19, verse 10, David says, "The law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. It's beautiful. We pray in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your word. Right? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things like porn and revive me in your word, for that's beautiful. So Scripture exhorts us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2, right? Holiness is beautiful. It's lovely. This is, as Gene said, what we had the privilege of witnessing at Antonia's memorial service yesterday. The high priest's garments were made for glory and for beauty. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. God's word cultivates our imagination, right? It helps us to spot, oh, that's beautiful, and that, not so much. Second, beauty exists in God's world, in nature, in art, in literature, in history, in architecture, in mercy ministry. Consider, pray, read, and sing the Psalms, meditate. The life of the imagination takes time to slow down. Compare what you see with what is described as beautiful. Compare that with the Word of God. Is it really beautiful? Cultivate your imagination, even as you cultivate your mind and your conscience. Learn to identify and appreciate what is beautiful. Right, what we find, therefore, is that we have been created with minds, with consciences, and with imaginations, with these, again, these are receptors, in order that we might perceive and embrace truth, goodness, and beauty, transcendentals, these eternal realities. So Paul commands us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Here in Philippians, Paul is borrowing from a typical Stoic list of virtues to summarize these eternal realities, these transcendentals upon which we are to meditate. Paul commands us to cultivate the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, the life of the imagination, in order that we might perceive and embrace, notice what he says, whatever things are true, truth, whatever things are noble, just, pure, and virtuous, goodness, and whatever things are lovely and praiseworthy, beautiful. We are to meditate on these things because God is revealed in these things. And as we come to perceive these realities, these transcendentals more fully, we are coming to know God Himself more fully. God Himself is truth, goodness, and beauty. And so the goal of human life is to delight in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. For we have been made in His image. We have been created to reflect His glory. And the more we meditate and grasp His glory, the more glorious we will become. God has given you a mind to embrace the truth. He's given you a conscience to embrace what is good. And He's given you an imagination to embrace what is beautiful. So cultivate them and use them to the glory of God. Right? That's what education is for. It's why we labor. It's why we work. It's why God has put you on this earth. And as we have the privilege week by week to come to the table of the Lord, we behold truth, goodness, and beauty on display, do we not? We behold the truth of God on display, the gravity of our sin, the necessity of judgment. But we behold the goodness of God, his love for us, the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice, the purity of the Lamb of God who gave himself for the life of the world. And we behold beauty, the sacrifice of Jesus for us, the simplicity of his words, "This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you." And so ought we not to worship the one who is truth, goodness, and beauty? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you are our creator and our redeemer, that you have sent your Son, truth, goodness, and beauty incarnate, to redeem us and rescue us from our irrationality, from our immorality, and from our ugliness, and that you have come to grant us life, to renew the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, and the life of the imagination, that we might become more glorious people, that by meditating on your glory, we might be transformed by your Spirit from one level of glory to another. Make it so, Lord, I pray for this congregation. Thank you for their witness here in the Wenatchee area. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon them and that you would grant that they might be increasingly glorious, then they might reflect the glory of our great Creator and Redeemer. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.